So Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning. The sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, contrary to what you might expect, I didn't choose that reading because of verse 31. True as it is. I've had it cut shorter so you can't notice quite so much. Let me pray again. Lord God, grant the enlightenment to the eyes of our heart, we pray, that we may grow in our knowledge of you and grow wiser in how to live in your world. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at the doctrine of assurance, Heilsgewissheit. And this week we're looking at a doctrine with an even longer and more obscure name, the doctrine of providence. I believe that is Vorsehung in German. But just as there are probably plenty of British people who don't know what providence means, there are no doubt plenty of Germans who haven't heard of Vorsehung. I don't know. I hope you felt that last week that the doctrine of assurance, in spite of being rather long and so on, wasn't just some dry cerebral concept, something for the mind alone, but a very practical and comforting doctrine. It's meant to give us the confidence, the comfort of knowing that we're one of God's children. If I didn't provide that comfort, then I failed in my task as a preacher. And perhaps I should add, I gather afterwards, some people apparently misunderstood what I was saying when I talked about falling off the horse one side or the other. Some who should have assurance don't have assurance, and some who shouldn't have assurance do have assurance. I wasn't saying we should be on one side or the other, but we all have a tendency to fall one way or the other, to fall off one side or the other. The ideal is obviously to stay in the saddle, to have a right biblical understanding of assurance, not a false assurance, not a false lack of assurance, but a comfortable assurance. But back to this week, I hope we will find this doctrine practical. I think understanding this will help us better making decisions. I think it'll help us to keep our head above water when we're going through difficult times, and actually should keep our head from swelling with pride when we're going through good times. See what you think by the end. My three headings are not going to be on the beamer, but there's going to be a definition at one point which will be put up sort of permanently. Well, first of all, before we get to that definition, a dictionary definition of providence: the protective care of God. The protective care of God. Actually, the word providence in English is linked to the idea of the word providing. God's providing for us in all sorts of different ways. A German dictionary gave me this: göttliche Leitung der Geschicke. Which is a little bit different, because that's focusing on just one area of God's guidance. But I think it means a bit more than that. It's God steering things in our lives so that they are for our good. But let me take a step further from these dictionary definitions and attempt a biblical definition, and start at the end of that chapter, pardon me, that chapter that was read at verse 33. The lot, die Lose, is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So however many times you throw the dice, every time the decision that comes up, for example, is from the Lord. Now, I don't think that verse describes God's providence so much as God's sovereignty. I think that would be Allmacht in German. Nothing lies outside his power and his control. No detail is too small and insignificant for him. And we thought a bit about that last week under some of those words like predestination and election. His sovereignty being exercised. And the reason that I think this verse is more about God's sovereignty, God's Allmacht, than it is about providence, is because there's nothing in that verse about purpose and intention. And I think one way of defining providence, I think this is a biblical way, would be sovereignty with a purpose. So the definition I've come up with is God's sovereignty directed for the benefit of his people. God using his sovereign power to bless and look after, care for, protect, provide for, and so on, his people. I think that assumption lies behind most of the Proverbs and indeed much of the scripture. Just within this chapter, verse 4 might be an example of that, slightly negative example. God blessing his people by not allowing the wicked to get what they want. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. And we'll soon see some more positive examples. But I want to look at those under my second heading. So that was my first heading. What do we mean by providence? And that will stay up to accompany us through the sermon. And feel free to talk to me afterwards whether you think that does actually sum things up, or whether it's a bit out of balance in one way or another. But my second heading is, how do we experience providence? What will life be like when God is doing his work of providence in us and in our situation? Well, one good example would be 16 verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps, i.e. the man's steps, not his own steps. And I wanted to do Luther's a slightly bit. I thought Luther was quite a slightly easier one here. Des Menschenherz erdenkt sich seinen Weg, aber der Herr allein lenkt seinen Schritt. We might call that the template for our experience of providence. If you like, that's the default or the standard operating procedure, how God works. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We get on with doing our planning, but the Lord will work through that to do his stuff. Whatever it is that he chooses and decides is in our best interest. He will direct his sovereignty for our benefit. He won't bypass us doing our planning of our way. We still need to do that. But he will work through that. So the way we experience the Lord's providence won't usually be in some dramatic intervention. It may be, but it's more likely and more often that he simply does his stuff quietly in the background. Take the example of illness. There are various ways the Lord might use his sovereignty for our benefit when we're ill. He might heal us through the body's natural processes, through the immune system doing its work. He might heal us through the medicine we get from the doctor or through an operation we undergo. He might heal us through some direct intervention which no doctor can explain, what we often call a supernatural work of God. But actually, it's not really any more supernatural. It's no more God's work than if God works through the normal processes that he's built into the world. All those are examples of God's providence. In all of them, he's directing his sovereignty for our benefit. And he might choose not to heal us at all. That actually happens to all of us at least once in our life, when we die. Death only ever happens because the Lord decides not to heal us. In his providence, he decides it's time for us to join him in heaven, which is greatly to our benefit. Tragic if it happens young and leaves others behind, but for our benefit. For most of us, though, that will not be the only time when we experience him not healing us, or only healing us very slowly over a long and maybe frustrating period of time. But that too, God not healing us, is also an example of him directing his sovereignty for our benefit, the benefit that he sees, but that we can't see. And the reason for that example of healing is just to make two points. The first is that the Lord is at work rather more extensively than we usually give him credit for. We just say God's work is the stuff that was beyond rational human explanation. Whereas actually he's at work sustaining us and looking after us in all sorts of ways. And secondly, it shows that God being at work doesn't mean we can stop work. We should still go to the doctor if that's what we need. We should still get more sleep if that will help our body to recover. We should still take a cold bath every morning like our mother told us to, because that will keep us in good health. Well, that's probably a little bit more optional. All sorts of things we can do and we need to do if we're ill, suffering bad health or whatever. It's not a sign of greater faith to say, well, I'm not going to go to the doctor, I'm just trusting in prayer. That's actually a sign of less faith, that we don't trust God to work providentially through the means that he's provided, the doctors or whatever it might be. Of course, prayer should be part of the response. But prayer doesn't mean we don't do anything else. All that's really saying that we experience providence in any number of ways day by day. The only question really is whether we recognize it as part of God's working. And the third heading overlaps with that last one and takes up a step further. That one was how we experience providence. And this is a slightly more proactive thing. How do we live in the light of providence? And for this, we're going to turn to another chapter and another sphere of life. The chapter is chapter 21 of Proverbs. And the sphere of life is one that most of us are not very much used to at all. It's war. But bear in mind, the New Testament tells us that we are in a spiritual battle. There's spiritual warfare going on all the time, as we were reminded in Bill Wilson's sermon a couple of weeks ago from Ephesians 6. So with that in mind, that actually all Christians are in some sense soldiers of Christ, have a look at verse 31, right at the end of the chapter. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So here are two things which are necessary for victory. The horse needs to be got ready, needs to be taken to the blacksmith, to be shod, needs to be saddled, needs to be trained, needs to be fed and watered, and so on. Maybe in those days they sometimes put some armour on it as well. That's our responsibility, doing all the obvious things you need to do before the battle. But all that effort will be completely pointless and to no avail if the Lord does nothing, if the second part of the equation isn't there. The second thing that is necessary is for the Lord to direct his sovereignty for our benefit, to bring victory. The horse is made ready by us for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Oliver Cromwell was one of England's more successful generals, though he did also make a name for himself with the rigour with which he dealt with his enemies, it has to be said. But he was actually a strong believer. He would have believed these doctrines of sovereignty and providence. And he was known for a saying which could easily have become a proverb if Solomon had thought of it in time. Trust God and keep your powder dry. Powder there being gunpowder, not makeup or anything like that, in case you think he was a bit of a dandy. I don't think he would be the sort of man to have worn powder. Well, it's fairly obvious why Solomon didn't think of it. They didn't have a lot of gunpowder around in those days. But that's really making the same point that Solomon's making here in verse 31. Cromwell is saying to his soldiers, they needed to play their part in keeping their weapons in good order, keeping their powder dry. But they should never lose sight of the fact that without God's help, there was no chance of victory. Trust God and keep your powder dry. And of course, that approach doesn't only apply to warfare. You can apply that similar approach to all areas of life, that we need to be playing our part and trusting the Lord to play his. But perhaps particularly we'd want to apply it to those parts of our lives which are more ministry orientated, more the things we do im Auftrag des Herrn, as the Blues Brothers would have put it, on a mission from God. And here again, it's another of those horses off which we might fall to one side or the other. One side is to think it all depends on me. Now, none of us would put it as crassly as that, if we're thinking about the ministry we're doing for the Lord, that it all depends on me. The danger is, though, that we act as if we believe that it all depends on me. And sometimes our actions reveal what we really think. And you can tell someone has fallen off this side of the horse by their activism, perhaps their hyperactivity. We might call it headless chicken syndrome, rushing around frantically in ever-decreasing circles, but not actually achieving very much. And the other side is to be excessively inactive, even passive. It's easy to make that sound rather pious, rather fromm. Ah, well, I put everything in the Lord's hands, so I'm just letting him deal with it. Now, there are times when we need to take that line and leave things in the Lord's hands and trust in him. But I would argue that normally should only happen after we've taken all the actions that can reasonably be expected of us. To go back to Solomon's example, once we've got the horse ready and we've prayed, then it may be that we enter into a period of inactivity or passivity, waiting to see what the Lord is going to do. Maybe he will so intervene that the battle doesn't happen anyway. But normally it's not more pious, it's not more fromm to say, let go and let God, as it's sometimes put. Solomon's men demonstrated their faith in the Lord by getting their horses ready. Cromwell's men demonstrated their faith by keeping their powder dry. So in both cases, living in the light of providence means playing our part in full confidence that the Lord will play his. Well, that may still sound to some of you rather theoretical. Maybe it's a little hard to see what it would mean for your life, especially if you're not a soldier. So let me now tell you of a couple of conversations I've had in the last year, both of which I think you'll see relate to this issue. Both, I think, in my view, are wrong ways of thinking about providence. Now, this first story, I have a feeling I've told this to a group of people sometime recently, and it may have been in a sermon, so apologies if you've heard this before, but I think I may be drawing a clearer or a different message out of it this second time. I was talking to a friend about a family that he knows well and that I know vaguely, who had been serving as mission partners in Southern Asia for about 10 years. I think it was 10 years, may even have been a bit more. They'd been doing a really key work of training pastors to be apt teachers, to rightly divide the word of truth. One of the great needs of the parts of the world where the gospel is spreading rapidly is sound Bible teachers, because often many of those young churches in South America, parts of Africa, parts of Asia, have huge amounts of enthusiasm and vigor, but very little maturity sometimes and wisdom. And there's a real need for pastors who are well trained. And he was doing a great work in this. He'd learned the language. He'd got into the culture. The one photo I've seen of him, he and his wife were wearing Indian dress and so on. And then sometime, I think about a year ago, one of the parents, don't know the details, got ill. They couldn't work out what the problem was, had to come back to England. And the doctors, once they traced out what it was, basically said, you won't be able to go back and live in that country again. So my friend telling me about this says, well, God is sovereign. It must be for the best. And I'm left thinking, yain. But since he's English, I had to direct my vocal cords in a different way for his benefit. Here's how I put it. Don't you think there's a danger of using God's sovereignty as an excuse for fatalism? Fatalism is sort of sitting back and doing nothing. Not getting your horse ready, if you like. I mean, in some ways, the Islamic phrase, inshallah, is a good example of fatalism. I can't do anything about it. I just have to accept whatever comes. It's not in my text and may make me overrun, but I must tell you a story about that. A friend of mine was, because it does make the point, actually. A friend of mine's father had been a pilot for British Airways. This is 20, 30 years ago. And after he retired, and British Airways then being a nationalized industry, you could retire incredibly early, a little bit like Greece nowadays and so on. And so once they retired on a good pension, they went and worked for another airline. And he was working for an airline, I think it was Jordanian Airlines or something, Royal Jordan or something. And he did this for a few years. I chatted to this friend and he said, yeah, but he didn't really enjoy it that much. So he moved on to Virgin Atlantic, actually. He was one of their first pilots.
So I said, so why did he leave? He said, well, he said, you know, the attitude of the people working on the plane, the engineers and the maintenance people, he said it was a little bit sort of inshallah, you know. You know, you'd sort of say, you sure there's enough fuel on board? Oh, inshallah, you know, the Lord's will be done. Now that is an example of fatalism and a lack of responsibility. Yeah. A wrong sort of trusting in God without taking action. My argument with this friend about this missionary couple was, is there a danger that we're taking a fatalistic attitude by saying, well, God is sovereign? I don't question for a minute that it might have been a case of divine redirection. God had more important work for him to do for the next phase of his life somewhere else, so he moved him on. And nor do I doubt that God can and will work all things together for good in their lives. But it seemed to me that it was leaping too quickly to the sovereignty answer without considering the possibility, for example, that Satan had actually won that round and in a sense had removed him from a place of great usefulness for the gospel. Now I said that to him and his next answer was, oh, you're assuming Satan's got far too much power. God is sovereign. Satan can't possibly do something like that. Now I can't remember at the time, but I think I didn't have the quotation par heart, but I could have quoted to him, and I think I paraphrased some words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. He says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan hindered us. So is Paul overestimating Satan's power and underestimating the sovereignty of God? I think he did at this point admit that I may have got a point. You see, in my view, they'd rush to talking of God's sovereignty without sufficiently considering the other options, such as the need to get the horse ready. Maybe in that case, they needed to see something more in terms of a spiritual battle and pray more intensively or take some other course of action before jumping to the conclusion, this is just God's will. Inshallah, there's nothing we can do about it. That's what I mean by the danger of using God's sovereignty as an excuse for fatalism and for sitting back and not taking actions that may be necessary. My second example is about a pastor in Germany. He's now retired, actually. and the church, I think he actually founded the church. It was part of a Pentecostal denomination. I'm not saying that to knock the Pentecostals, but I think it would be true that the aspects of teaching would be fairly typical of Pentecostal churches, but also of many other churches. That in that network and in his training and so on, there had been a lack of understanding of the sovereignty of God and of providence, the sort of things that we're talking about. And I was at a meal with him and I sort of asked him about his journey in faith. And he told us he'd been a rising star amongst Pentecostals. He'd even worked and travelled abroad preaching with one of the famous Pentecostal leaders. But he became increasingly disillusioned. He felt there was too much pressure about and that too much was being claimed. Things were being claimed as healings that he wasn't convinced were actually healings and that sort of thing. He said he never doubted the integrity of those he worked with. He's very clear about that, but he was doubting their wisdom. And he came actually to a very low point. And it just happened, providence again, that that his wife gave him a book called The Forgotten Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, some of you may have heard of, was a Baptist preacher in the 19th century in Great Britain, an Erweckungsprediger, we'd say, who saw thousands converted under his ministry at a time when not a lot was happening in much of Britain spiritually. And the thing is, he's very popular amongst many free church people and many Pentecostals and so on, but many don't actually know the theology that was behind his ministry. And that's why this book was entitled The Forgotten Spurgeon. In fact, he had a very reformed understanding of Scripture. He had very clear convictions about sovereignty and so on. He owed much of his theology to John Calvin and the Reformierte Tradition. This, to cut a long story short, this pastor, even though actually he said when his wife gave him this book, he said the last thing I wanted to do was read a book. I was just fed up with everything. He did start reading it. And this began a transformation in his whole sort of way of thinking about ministry and going about things and so on. In fact, it led to his church leaving the network that they were in. And it led to a number of people leaving the church because they noticed his preaching had changed and some weren't happy with it. But in the long term, in God's providence, the ministry has been greatly blessed. It's by German standards, very large. I mean, getting on for 1,000, I think. Here's the point I want to make, though. That's just background so far. After he'd told us this story, I asked him, well, what was different about your ministry when you were operating with these new convictions? How had it actually been different in practice from what had been like before? And his answer was basically that it had set him free from pressure. In his previous approach, he felt constantly under pressure to see results, to get people to respond, to make more supernatural healings happen. And therefore a pressure to make those exaggerated claims, which he felt that he had observed. And I presume that he didn't actually say this. That would have been not just pressure on him to perform, but in turn, it would have led him as minister and as preacher to put pressure on others to perform. And so you see how easily you get into the danger as a preacher and a pastor of manipulation. Getting people to respond by exhortation, by driving them, rather than actually saying, I can't do the Holy Spirit's work. I just preach the word and I trust God to use that in the way he wants. It was all horse and no trust, you see. Sure, he was praying before, under his old convictions, but he was acting as if it all depended on his own efforts to get results. But with the right understanding of sovereignty and providence, he was able to be much more relaxed in his approach, happy to leave the outcomes in the Lord's hands. Ironically, I would argue that with those new convictions, he was actually more dependent on the Holy Spirit than he had been as a Pentecostal pastor. So let's go back from practice to principle again. Providence is the Lord directing his sovereignty for our benefit. He can be trusted to do that at all times, but it never means that we can just put up our feet and say, leave it to him. It's through our working that he is at work. It's through our activity that he is active. And as with many truths of Scripture, that's both a comfort and a challenge to us. It is comforting to know there is nothing we can do to put ourselves beyond the reach of God's providence. Not that we should try to put ourselves beyond the reach, but nothing that we do, foolishly or sinfully, nothing that life does to us, can put us beyond the reach of God's providence, of God directing his sovereignty for our benefit. Of course, that doesn't mean that the benefit he has in mind will be the benefit that we have in mind for our lives. Sometimes the providential working of God will lead to difficult times and suffering and pain. But we have to trust God that it is for our benefit. It's a comfort, though, to know we cannot be beyond the reach of his providence. But it is also a challenge, and I think the particular challenge is to reflect a bit on providence, reflect on overall general providence and how we should live our lives in the light of it. But even more than that, not just to reflect on providence, but to reflect on the providential working of God in our own individual lives. It's a good question to ask ourselves if we hit a low point. What does God intend? What is the benefit he has in mind for me by directing his sovereignty to give me these painful experiences, for example? What can I do to make sure I do benefit as he intends me to benefit? And don't just block him out or turn away from him. One of the things I sort of notice, I talk about people turning in on themselves when life gets difficult and not being open to God, working through that pain or whatever it is. So challenge in the difficult times to understand what's going on in the light of God's providential goodness. But it's also a good question to ask at high points in our life, when everything is going swimmingly and we've got no complaints, when we're successful, wealthy, recognition, family, whatever the success may be, whatever the good times may be. That's actually one of the most dangerous times in our Christian life, because that's when we so easily forget that victory belongs to the Lord. So at such times as well, it's good to ask the question, why has the Lord directed his sovereignty to give me these particular blessings at this time? What is the benefit he intends for me from this? And am I in danger of missing out on those benefits because I haven't noticed what he's doing? Because I'm so busy enjoying the blessings that I've lost sight of the blesser who gives them, for example. So there's a need to reflect not just on providence as a theme overall, so that we live our lives in the light of it, but to reflect on providence working in our lives day by day. The Puritans, Cromwell was one of the Puritans, I think it's true to say. Puritans are a great one for talking about self-examination. And sometimes they put that to extremes and they got caught up with just looking within. But actually it's a good discipline to spend some time examining ourselves, to looking at our lives in the light of God and asking some of those questions. What is God's providential purpose for me in this particular stage in my life, with the particular experiences he's giving me? Let me close with reading another proverb from chapter 19 and a prayer. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Lord, on the one hand, we're aware that if you're sovereign, there's nothing we can do to get in way of your purposes. And yet in practice, there's a sense in which we can hinder your purposes, be closed to the things that you want to do in our lives, have ears that are deaf to the things that you're saying to us, and minds that are too dumb to reflect on and recognize the things that you want us to learn. So we do pray, Lord God, that we will be playing our part in doing the thinking, the reflecting, the meditating on your providence and your goodness. And we do pray, Lord God, that as we do that, you would be building us up in our faith and strengthening us to carry us through hard times, and also strengthening us not to lose sight of you in the good times. But we pray that in all that we do, wherever we are, day by day, we would be people who rejoice in knowing that your providence is working for our God, for our good, that you are directing your sovereignty, your mighty and sovereign power,
for our benefit individually and also corporately. Keep our eyes open for this, we pray. Keep our hearts receptive to what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.